will be looking at Proverbs chapter 2 as the first portion of Scripture, which will be the area of our consideration as we go through our message tonight. So if you'd like to turn there, please, Proverbs chapter 2. And we want to resume our studies on a very sinful and debilitating condition that exists among the people of God and within the Church of Jesus Christ as a whole, namely what I have called the problem of prayerlessness. The problem of prayerlessness. And it is a sinful and debilitating condition. It's a sinful condition that is so widespread that prayerlessness is more the norm than the exception, not only among the people, but in many cases among spiritual leadership. A sinful condition that is so commonly accepted, those who do not pray in disobedience to God's Word feel little or no Holy Spirit conviction, even in the midst of continuing in that sinfulness. And little or nothing is being done to correct the problem of prayerlessness in the Church of Jesus Christ. A sinful condition that is actually promoted by church leaders inadvertently. Fact remains is they still promote it when they substitute other things for the corporate prayer service. And as these conditions worsen and are allowed to go unchecked, Christianity is gradually and has all but lost its influence in the world and on the world. And Jesus described that influence in two ways. He said, first of all, we should be like salt. And salt was used back then to retard the decay of food. And as we look around, and as a result of prayerlessness, the ability of the church and of Christians to restrain moral decay has all but eroded away. And Jesus said, when salt loses its saltiness, when salt no longer has the ability to restrain decay, He said, it's good for nothing. It's cast out and trampled underfoot of men. And rather than the church being a tremendous influence and against the moral decay, we find that it's despised by man, but all for the wrong reason. Jesus also said that the influence we have is like a city that's well lit on a dark night on a hill so everyone can see it. But that responsibility to be the light of hope in a spiritually darkened society is being lost because the unbeliever can no longer see that sharp contrast between the Christian and the non-Christian as he would be able to see it if we were bright light in a dark. And the gospel of God's saving grace is being bled of its transforming power. And one of the major causes behind all of these things is this problem of prayerlessness in the church and among the people of God. Now, in our studies on the problem of prayerlessness, we've been seeking to sort of take a look behind the scenes and trying to determine why is this condition so prevalent today. Why is there this problem of prayerlessness among the people of God? We've been trying to identify and then isolate and then analyze and in some cases prescribe a biblical cure for some of those major causes behind this terribly sinful condition of prayerlessness among God's people. And thus far, we've considered that lack of love or lack of devotion to God is one of the major causes and for the problem of prayerlessness. We desire to communicate with and be in the presence of those we love the most. Therefore, if I do not want to pray and speak to God and do not want to be in His presence in that unique and particular and peculiar way through the avenue of prayer, then it's obvious that there's something wrong with my love for God. And if there's a lack of communication between me and God, that's always a sign that something's wrong with my relationship with God. Then we begin to consider self-sufficiency as a second major reason behind the whole problem of prayerlessness. Where we, as the people of God, seek to accomplish God's purpose but in our own strength. inadvertently, but the fact remains, we seek to accomplish God's purpose in our own strength. We don't always recognize that. That's a problem that's very difficult to analyze many times. But if prayer is the means in which I lay hold of God and the power of God to accomplish the purpose of God, then if I don't pray, it means I'm seeking to do it in my own strength. And even though we deny it, our prayerlessness indicts us. Thirdly, we've been beginning to look at lack of desire as one of the major causes behind this problem of prayerlessness. Because we don't feel like praying, we don't pray. That has been the area of our concern over the last several weeks and again tonight. Your outline, I trust you have one. I think there were still some left. If you're new in our Sunday night services, we usually try to have outlines sitting there as you come in the door. So if you see that little stand with papers on it, that's what that is for. And your outline shows you where we have been and where I want to go tonight. We looked in the past, in previous message, at the importance of discernment in analyzing this lack of desire. Then last time, we began to consider the second line of thought, the inherent dangers in appeasing this lack of desire. Now, I want to just spend a few moments in a brief review. I wish it was like building a house, where Chott and Walt Huffman can go out during the course of a week and lay a foundation and build up the framework and stop on a Friday night and go home, come back on a Monday and pick up the hammer and begin right where they left off. I wish it was like that in preaching. But many times you lay a foundation and build a superstructure, but when you come back, you have to sort of get back and do some things all over again because our minds are like sieves. We don't always retain very little of what we hear. That's especially true when it comes to the Word of God. So just spend a few moments in review. As we begin to consider the inherent dangers in appeasing this lack of desire, we tried to consider two points of view. First of all, the primary danger. What was the primary danger when we began to cave in to this lack of desire or try to appease this lack of desire when it comes to prayer? We said you will become enslaved to your emotions and estranged from God. You see, once you give in to your emotions here, you will begin to do so in every other area of your Christian experience to a point where you do or do not obey God's Word depending on how you feel at the moment. I don't feel like praying, so I don't pray. Well, I don't feel like studying God's Word, so I don't study God's Word. I don't feel like going to church, so I don't go to church. I don't feel like using my gift, so I don't use my gift. In other words, I've become actually enslaved to my emotions. But having become enslaved to your emotions, and since our emotions many times put us in direct opposition to God, we then also become disobedient to God and become estranged from God. So when it comes to caving in to this and appeasing this lack of desire in the area of prayer, we said the primary danger was you will become enslaved to your emotions rather than the commandments of God's Word and become estranged from God. Anytime we walk into disobedience to God, we are always in opposition to Him. Then we got a little bit more precise and we began to consider some of the particular dangers in seeking to appease this lack of desire. And we looked at merely two. I'll mention them, speak on them a little bit, and then pick up where we left off. First of all, one of the particular dangers inherent in appeasing this lack of desire, we said you will be forced to invent excuses that may be compelling to you but are absurd to others. And we looked at Proverbs 22, verse 13, where it talked about the man who caved in to what he did or did not want to do, the slothful man. Where Solomon says, the slothful man, that's the man who is a slave to his emotion, says, there's a lion outside. That's his excuse. I'll be slain in the streets. It becomes a compelling excuse. You see, we looked at the very real possibility that this slothful man, who was a man who didn't want to do a particular thing, and we used the analogy, he just didn't want to go to work, and the excuse he used was, there's a lion outside. And that became a compelling excuse when he said, if I go outside, that lion will kill me, I'll be slain in the streets. And we left open the possibility that he began to believe his own excuse. And as compelling as that excuse may have sounded to that slothful man, it's absurd to those who hear him, and I believe what the Holy Spirit was trying to show us, when we make excuses for not being obedient to God's Word, we sound just as ridiculous and as hypocritical as that slothful man in Proverbs who says, I can't go outside because there's a lion out there and he might eat me up. So we look at the fact that you will be forced to invent excuses that may be compelling to you but absurd to others. Secondly, everything of a spiritual nature will begin to lose its appeal. And we look at a text of Scripture like Proverbs 27:7, where Solomon says, a satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb, but to a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. Now, when that comes to a normal appetite, that's healthy. That's normal. It's normal that when I'm filled with food, even the most delicious delicacy is abhorrent to me. That's normal. That's healthy. Or when I'm extremely hungry, things that normally I do not like taste pretty good. That's normal and that's healthy when it comes to physical food and a physical appetite. But it is not normal, it is spiritually abnormal when it comes to a spiritual appetite. Because hungering and thirsting after righteousness on a continual basis are the marks of a true child of God, according to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. So it's abnormal for me as a child of God that when it comes to spiritual things, I have to have a satisfied soul. There should be a continuous hungering and thirsting after the things of God. There should be a continuous hungering and thirsting after prayer. And when I cave into that lack of desire in the area of prayer, I will soon find that I will lose my spiritual appetite for just about everything spiritual over a period of time. I'll be like the kid that before he sits down and eats a nutritious meal, stuffs himself with chocolate cake and candy with no nutritional value to it and has no appetite for the things that matter. Now that brings us to where we left off. We want to look at the third, fourth, and fifth particular dangers inherent in appeasing this lack of desire. Number three, you will revert back to seeing everything from a natural perspective. One of the great dangers in caving into this lack of desire as far as prayer is concerned, you will revert back to seeing everything from a natural perspective. Now you say, what do you mean by a natural perspective? Well, there's two aspects to a natural perspective. It is man seeking to understand things based on his very limited vantage point. Man is finite. Man can only understand just so much. In fact, compared to what can be known, man only knows just a small smidgen of what can be known. And because he is finite, this perspective that he has is very limited and very narrow. But add to that the fact that his perspective is warped and distorted because of sin. And as a result, his understanding of things is warped and distorted. In other words, natural man looking at things to the natural eye cannot and does not see things as they really are. And it's this perspective that every unbeliever has. The unbeliever can only see things through the natural eye. It is limited. But it is also warped and distorted, so he never really sees things the way they really are. But when we are brought to saving faith, and as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, God is pleased over a period of time to cause us to begin to see things from God's perspective. Then we see things clearly. Then we see things sharply. And we see things the way they really are. That's what I believe what Paul means by such statements in the book of Colossians as having the mind of Christ. Or as he says in Romans 12, that we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We need to begin to perceive things the way God perceives things, so that we begin to view things the way they really are. Now listen. This divine perspective comes to us one way and one way only. We will begin to see things from God's vantage point one way and one way only. Through the Word of God, coupled with a life of prayer. And that's why I ask you to turn to Proverbs chapter 2, because that's exactly what Solomon tells us. We could have looked at many passages of Scripture, but I think this says everything I'm trying to say. Notice how chapter 2 begins. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, that's the Word of God. Look at verse 3. If you seek her as silver, meaning wisdom and understanding, and search for her as for hidden treasure, there again he's talking about the Word of God. If we will receive what God says and seek to obey His commands and we'll dig into God's Word just as zealously as we'd be digging in a gold mine or a silver mine. But He says, coupled with prayer, verse 3. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding. You see, both of those concepts are there. God's Word coupled with the Word of God. As we come to the Word of God and seek to come to grips with what it says and what it means and how we should apply it, and then we cry out to God for illumination and understanding and wisdom and insight as to how it should impact our lives, notice the profound effect it will have upon you. Verse 5, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. Do you see that? The way that we're going to understand things from God's perspective and see things from God's perspective, the only way we will have divine wisdom, which is the only true wisdom, is when we seek to come to grips with God's Word, coupled with crying out to God for divine illumination into His Word. God's Word and prayer. Now folks, listen. That's the way God has ordained it. And He's not going to change it just to suit us because we're lazy. He's not going to change that. He said you're going to see things the way they really are when you see what I've revealed to you in this book. And when you see that there's times when your mind doesn't understand what I've revealed and therefore you have to cry out to me in prayer, then I'll open your eyes so you'll understand my book. Then you'll truly understand and see things from my vantage point. Therefore, if that's true, and I think it's very obvious from this text that it is, if I neglect prayer, if I fail to cry out for discernment, when I do not lift up my voice for understanding, because I don't feel like it, guess what's going to happen? I am not going to see things from God's perspective. But that doesn't begin there. It doesn't end there. I will then begin to see things from the natural perspective, without ever consciously understanding and realizing I'm doing it, when I do not see things from God's perspective as a child of God because I'm not using the means He has ordained to give me that perspective, without me ever consciously making a decision or realize that I'm even doing it, I will automatically revert to seeing things through the natural eye, that limited and distorted vantage point. That limited and distorted perspective. I will not see things as they really are. And this condition, ladies and gentlemen, will have a profoundly negative effect on every aspect of your Christian relationship. The only way we can successfully live the Christian life is when we see what God says is truth and walk in that truth. The only way we're ever going to see that truth and understand that truth and walk in that truth is when we are in God's Word and crying out to God in prayer to understand His Word and for the power to put it into practice. But when I cease doing that, I no longer see things from God's perspective. I will automatically revert back to the natural perspective. I will never see things clearly, but I will try to live my life looking at things through that warped and twisted, distorted, limited, and narrow perspective. And it's going to cause me untold grief in my Christian experience. You will make major decisions not based on the principles of God's Word, but many times based on your feelings. That's one of the ways the natural perspective manifests itself. I make a decision to do or not to do a certain thing, not because I found a basis from the Word of God from which to make that decision, because I feel like it or I don't feel like it. What is the only rational explanation for a Christian who marries an unbeliever? What's the basis for that decision? The way I feel about the person. Oh, but I love her. Oh, but I love him. I feel this gushiness in my stomach towards this person. It's not based on the principle which says, do not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. It's not based on that. It's based on how one feels. Why? Because you're beginning to see everything through the natural eye, that warped and twisted and distorted and limited narrow vantage point. Because you're not crying out to God for wisdom and discernment. You will always see the difficulties in life as a curse rather than a blessing. You see, if you know your Bible, most of you knew, that when I'm a child of God, God promised me something unusual. He promises me, according to Romans 8, that the worst possible thing that could come into my life, He will eventually take that and make it work for my good. So James says, in light of that, we ought to count it all joy when difficulties come into our life, because from God's vantage point, difficulties are a blessing in disguise. If we can just hold on and keep our eyes fastened on Christ and cry out for strength, eventually He's going to take what seems like a disaster and eventually turn that into a blessing for me. But you see, when I look at things from that narrow vantage point, from that warped and twisted perspective, I'm going to look at those troubles as nothing more than the curse of the devil and maybe even the curse of God on my life. Why me? What's God trying to do to me? Lord, why? And that's the reason why you have a lot of bitter, angry Christians in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Because they cannot see that even the terrible things that the devil brings in your life, God will eventually make it work for your good. You see all of that not as a blessing in disguise, but as a curse. And you become bitter and angry, and in some cases bitter and angry at God. Why? You've quit crying out for divine insight. You've automatically reverted back to seeing everything from a natural vantage point. But that natural vantage point is not only limited and narrow, but it's all warped and all twisted and distorted. We cannot see life the way it really is. We cannot see one another as it really is. We can't see ourselves as we really are. You'll always be able, and here's one of the ways you'll know that you're beginning to look at things from a natural perspective, you'll always be able to see the faults in everyone else, but totally blinded to any faults in your own life. I'm going to say something in light of that. I personally am convinced that prayerlessness is one of the major causes of marital discord or discord among brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the reasons why marriages fail is the wife focuses in on all of the problems her husband creates, and the husband can only focus on the problems that the wife creates. Neither one of them can see any faults in themselves. Or they may give lip service to the fact, oh yeah, I got a few faults, but let me tell you about this guy or about this woman. But you know, I found what happens to me? When I'm spending time in prayer, even though my wife and I may sense some tensions over certain things, I usually find that God is able to say to me, hey, dummy, I'm trying to get your attention. Get your eyes off of your wife and get it on your own situation. But you know, if I'm not praying, the first thing I do is I'll begin to take every fault that she has and put that under a microscope, and boy, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. I believe if a couple is in the Word and in prayer, they may have a lot of problems, they may have a lot of struggles, but they're going to have a marriage that's going to glorify God because they're going to see things through God's perspective. And I believe it's one of the reasons why we have a lot of disunity among Christians. Show me two Christians who are at war with one another, and I will automatically show you two Christians that are not praying. At least one of them is not. Generally, both. Or at least it's not the kind of prayer that's going to solve the problem. Because if I'm in prayer and I'm at war with another brother or sister in the Lord, the first thing the Holy Spirit's going to do to me is open up my eyes and say, pal, I brought this situation into your life because there's something in your life I want to deal with. You'll never see things through the eye of faith. And that's why I praise God for what Brother Day said tonight. Because it fit in, like you were reading my notes, Dave. You see, when I stop praying, when you stop praying, we will never see things through the eye of faith. And many opportunities that God would have for us, we will never be able to experience because we're afraid of all of those gigantic obstacles that seem to stand in our way. I can't think of a better illustration of that than Numbers chapter 13. Turn there in your Bibles, please, to Numbers 13. There's a classic illustration of two different sets of people having two different perspectives. One has the divine perspective, the other has the natural perspective. They see the same situation and the same set of circumstances, but the conclusions they draw as a result of what they see are entirely different. You remember the story. God has brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt. About 2 years go by, He brings them up to the edge of the land of Canaan. They're about now, by according to God, to go into the land of Canaan, and God moves Moses, send out 12 men from all the 12 tribes, to go into the land of Canaan and spy out the land. All 12 go through the entire land of Canaan, spy out the land, and then they come back with the report. 10 of them saw everything through the natural perspective. 2 saw it through the divine perspective. Look at the men who saw it in the natural perspective. Verse 27. Then they told him and said, "We went to the land where you sent us, and it truly flows with milk and honey. and this is its fruit. And they said, everything you said about the land, materially, it was right. Man, oh man, it was a productive land. But, there's the big but. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Those were the giants. Verse 31, but the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they spied out, saying, the land through which we have come as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our sight, and so were we in their sight. Yes, Moses, what we saw was beautiful. What we saw was wonderful. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. But you know something? When we looked at some of those guys walking around, and we felt like a little speck. They were way up there, and they were looking down at us like we were little grasshoppers. Not only that, they live in cities that are walled cities, fortified cities. We can't make it. We go in there, we're going to get whooped. Now, what they saw was accurate. But they saw it in a warped and distorted perspective because they left out God. They didn't see it through the eye of faith. And faith never. And when you see it without faith, you never take God into account. But then comes along someone like Caleb who saw the exact same thing, but he saw God and he saw it through the eye of faith. Verse 30, then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. You see, Caleb remembered what God did in the past and believed that God was going to do the same thing in the future. But when you begin to look at things from a natural perspective, you forget what God has done in the past and you cannot see God in the future. All you can see is the giants and the big insurmountable obstacles and it paralyzes you and you never step out in faith. Now I want to make an application of that. When it comes to that project across the river, we can look at the fact that over the last several months we've had a cash flow problem, and we can look at that cash flow problem as gigantic obstacles and say, hey, if you can't cut the mustard here, how are you going to do it over there? That's one way to look at it. Or you can look at those cash flow problems as giant opportunities. Wow. Wait till we see what God's going to do again. Remember what He's done in the past. Let's have Him show us what He's going to do now. You see how you can look at the same thing from two different perspectives? I'll tell you something. If we as a congregation don't commit ourselves to laying hold of God in prayer, that project is never going to materialize because we'll never see God. We'll see the giants. We'll see the obstacles. And we'll say, it's too big! And from our perspective, it is. But if God's in it, it's nothing. It's nothing. The only question you have to ask yourself is, what's God's will? Once you determine God's will, you don't worry about the giants. He's going to slay the giants. He's going to take care of the giants. But you see, one of the great dangers in appeasing this lack of desire in relationship to prayer is you will always revert back to seeing everything from a natural perspective, and it will be absolutely destructive on you as a Christian, and you will be the most miserable child of God on the face of the earth. There's nothing more miserable than someone who was saved by grace through faith and yet reverts back to that natural perspective and whines and gripes and belly aches and complains and can never see any good in anything. Because they ceased to pray. Number four. Fourth particular danger in appeasing this lack of desire. God's Word will have less and less impact upon your life. God's Word will have less and less impact upon your life. Turn all the way back now to the book of 2 Thessalonians, please. 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3. The fourth particular danger in appeasing this lack of desire, copping out to the lack of desire, not praying, is that God's Word will have less and less impact upon your life. Look at chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians, verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us. Why did Paul want the church at Thessalonica to pray for him? Here it is, that the Word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified just as it is with you. You see, Paul recognized that one of the keys to effective preaching was prayer. This is true whether you preach to the believer or the unbeliever. And Paul is saying here, you people in Thessalonica, don't you realize and don't you remember the impact that God's Word had upon you, where He said in one of the other letters that you turn from God to serve, you turn from idols to serve the living God, and that your faith is heard all around the ancient world. That pagans were turned into godly men and women, and the impact was so powerful on your lives. He says, now what I want you to do is pray that when I go to other cities, the Word will have that same impact on others' lives. How? When you fall on your knees and begin to cry out to God that the Word will have effect. Well, that's true. That prayer is one of the keys to effective preaching and teaching of God's Word. Prayer is absolutely essential if God's Word is going to come against the consciences of the people of God and unbelievers and change their lives. Then a lack of prayer means that God's Word will, over a period of time, have less and less of an impact on my life. That will be true in your personal study of God's Word. It'll be true of coming to church and hearing the Word of God proclaimed. You will begin to sense as you pick up the Word of God that it just doesn't seem to speak to you. It's just sort of a little ritual that you go through. You don't hear God speaking from your Word. It doesn't seem to be changing and impacting your life. And what's going to happen if that happens over a period of time? You're going to close the book and say, what's the use? And next thing you know, this lays over in the corner gathering dust. And then when you come into the house of God, you're going to have little or no concern about what's being preached. You're just coming because you know it's expected of you. But you see, that begins to create all other kinds of problems. Sins once mortified become predominant again. Those sins that every one of us have that seem to lay hold of us in a particular and peculiar way as we've grown in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God has been pleased to give us victory over those sins, at least in some measure. But now as I stopped praying and God's Word has less and less impact upon my life, guess what? Those sins are going to rear their ugly heads and predominate again. Be predominant again. If I had a problem with my temper and God was pleased to give me a measure of victory over that, when I cease praying and God's Word ceases to have an impact, guess what? I'm going to have a short fuse all over again. If I had a problem with greed, had a problem with a loose tongue, a problem with lust or whatever it may be, you're going to begin to see that that sin is going to rear its ugly head and it's going to begin to control you again. Your conscience is going to lose its sensitivity towards sin. You're going to feel rather comfortable doing things that a few months ago would have caused you to blush and your conscience to be smitten. You'll be able to flip on the TV set and watch a situation comedy where there's all kind of loose and sexual innuendo and jokes, and you're going to laugh right along with the world. And you're going to flip the channel and see some guy jumping in bed with some bimbo, and you're going to have a love and a desire to watch it and feel comfortable in doing it. And rationalizing why this is the real life, and after all, you can't shield yourself from the things that's real in life. he'll be one of those who will have a lot of head knowledge of Scripture, but it doesn't impact your life. It doesn't change your life. You're like those that Paul says, ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Number five, and maybe this is the most sobering of all. The fourth particular danger in appeasing this lack of desire when it comes to prayer is this. Listen closely. You will put yourself outside of God's sustaining grace. You will put yourself outside of God's sustaining grace. You say, what do you mean by God's sustaining grace? The grace that God gives us to bring us to salvation is also the grace that sustains us and keeps us and protects us as a child of God from falling into grievous sin. We get that phrase, sustaining grace, from such texts of Scripture as 1 Peter 1:5. We're speaking of God's people, he says, who are kept by the power of God. Or in Jude, verse 24, now to him who was able to keep you from falling. That's what we mean by God's sustaining grace. But this sustaining grace does not come to us automatically. And here is where many people have believed the lie, which says, once I'm saved, no matter how I live and whether I use the means God has given me to protect me, God is duty-bound to protect me and to keep me from falling in sin, regardless of whether I pray or study His Scripture. My friend, that's not true. That's not true. God has ordained that one of the ways in which He conveys His sustaining grace to us, guess what? Through the avenue of prayer. Go over to Mark chapter 14, please. Mark chapter 14. We just looked at this a few messages ago. Same passage of Scripture. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane just before His crucifixion. He takes His 12 apostles with Him, takes three of Peter, James, and John, separate from the other apostles, and tells them to watch and pray. Then He goes off Himself and begins to cry out to His Father that if God, His Father, would be pleased, He'd find another means to redeem man from sin and all of its consequences. Nevertheless, He's going to submit to His Heavenly Father to whatever His Heavenly Father would ordain. And three times He prays that prayer, and in between each of those times, He comes back and He finds the same thing. His apostles are asleep. Look at verse 37. And He came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Now, ladies and gentlemen, if you don't get anything out of this message tonight or this whole series of messages, please remember this verse of Scripture in verse 38. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The Spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. He didn't say, Simon, you don't have to worry about the fact that you're sleeping, you didn't pray. God promised He's going to protect you and keep you from falling. So don't worry about it, Simon. No, Jesus came back and said, Simon, don't you understand that God is able to sustain you with His grace and keep you from falling? But Simon, God's grace to sustain you comes through the avenue of prayer. And Simon, if you're not praying, you're going to fall into temptation. You're going to fall, Simon. The flesh is too strong and Satan is too powerful and the world is too attractive. And Satan, you're going down the drain if you don't pray. God's grace is not automatic to you. It comes through the avenue of prayer. And if you don't believe it, just continue to read this account. Well, the men in their greatest hour of need failed because they didn't pray. When Jesus came to be arrested, they fled and ran. Without prayer, listen to me, Do you see what Christ is saying to us? Without prayer, you will fall into temptation. A prayerless Christian, in a very real sense, puts themselves outside the realm of God's sustaining grace. And every child of God who falls into grievous sin does so because he gave up on praying, first of all. And the chances are pretty good. He gave up because he just didn't feel like praying. And once we are outside of God's sustaining grace, we are as vulnerable as newborn babies to the lust of the flesh, the wiles of the devil, and the siren sounds of the world. And that's one thing I've been trying to get across to our minds over the last several months. Have you noticed how often I've mentioned that? Because we have underestimated the three great enemies of our soul. They're out to destroy you. They're out to destroy your home. They're out to destroy your marriage. They're out to destroy your children. The world, the flesh, and the devil are arrayed against us to destroy us and bring the church of Christ down if it can. And the thing that God has ordained wherein He gives us the grace not to fall into the lust of the flesh and the wiles of the devil is prayer. And without prayer, we've cut ourselves off. God's sustaining grace. Listen, there's no substitute for prayer. Nothing can make up for your prayerlessness. Nothing can make up for it. You can say, well, I'll study more. It won't do any good. I'll memorize the whole Bible from Genesis to Exodus so I can quote it word for word. It won't do any good. It's not enough. Watch and what? Pray, lest you fall into temptation. So the fifth particular danger inherent in appeasing this lack of desire when it comes to prayer is you will put yourself outside of God's sustaining grace. And the lives of many a child of God has been ruined because they sought to appease that seemingly innocent response to prayer, a lack of desire. Every time that lack of desire rears its ugly head, it is not an insignificant, minor, emotional response to prayer. Look at that thing as a hideous, destructive cancer that unless it's cut out, it's going to destroy your soul. Lord willing, next time we'll begin to look at the inflexibility demanded in annihilating this lack of desire. Having considered the principles and the discernment that's necessary and the dangers, we're then going to hopefully take the Word of God and prescribe a cure on how to annihilate and put this hideous enemy of our soul to death. I pray that God will bring His Word powerfully home your hearts tonight. Let's bow in prayer. Seal, Lord. Brand. Emblazon. Imprint. These five dangers on our hearts and minds to help us see how insidious and destructive this lack of desire when it comes to prayer really is. Help us to see it's right out of the bowels of hell and right out of the pit of our own lust. And oh God, may we be committed
to being men and women and boys and girls who are noted for being prayer warriors, not only privately, but corporately. We pray in Jesus' name.